Let's open up this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. People always ask me, why do you say that twice? It's for the benefit of the men in the crowd. You know, the ladies always pick up the first time, but for the guys I say twice. You ever notice that? Where are they, honey? Luke chapter 1, Eric. Oh, praise God. Let's pray. Father, your word is something that's very special to us. Lord, and as I see the Bibles come out this morning, and as we pray to ask you to soften our hearts, open our heart to the seed of your word, I also see notebooks come out and pens and highlighters. And God, that's really a thrill to me because I really believe that if we thought this was your word and you were speaking to us personally this morning, we'd jot it down. We'd write it down. And I thank you, Lord, for preserving this word for us. I know it cost men and women and children their lives to preserve this word for us. And so we thank you and we bless you this morning and give your Holy Spirit free reign in this place. Have your way in our hearts, Lord. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last time we got together, we covered the introduction to Luke's gospel. And we saw that Luke is the investigator. Luke is the investigator. He's the guy that investigated everything from the beginning. And he wrote an orderly account. I'm really thankful for Luke's orderly account. Look at verse 3 there in chapter 1. It says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Now, some people, I mentioned this last week, some think that Theophilus was a man, that he was a ruler. But it's interesting to note that name, Theophilus, means lover of God. So I take this letter very personally because I love God. And I think this letter is written directly to me, although it may be Luke's master who got saved the same time that Luke did. Somebody commented on that. I really don't know. I wouldn't know how to look into that. But I mentioned last week, too, that word eyewitnesses in verse 2 is the Greek word autoptis, which actually comes from, it's a medical term, and it means autopsy. Luke is a physician, and he's investigating as if he were doing an autopsy here. It's a careful examination of all of the information. So look at verse 4, and then we're going to jump into our text. Verse 4 there says, "So that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught." Now, I think it's so incredibly important for us to realize that we need to check out the things that we've been taught. You're going to see that this morning as we go through this study, because many of us along the way have picked up things, we've been taught things that are not scriptural. They're not biblical. But because they're taught by people that we respect, we cling to them as if they were gospel truth. And Luke says here, you're going to catch me doing that because I'm so used to Paul's epistles, I keep calling him Paul. So if at some point I call Luke Paul, forgive me. I'm sure he'll forgive me when I get home. But notice the purpose of Luke's gospel here, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Luke says, "I did the autopsy. I carefully took this apart and dissected it so that you would know for certainty the things you've been taught are true." All right? Now, Luke is a physician, and so he's going to use some medical terms from time to time. He's a friend of the Apostle Paul. We see that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. He uses medical terms. He's interested in the miracles, and especially miracle healings. Wouldn't you be as a physician? How did that happen? That is so unnatural. Not to God, but I mean, it's supernatural to us. It's very natural to God. He emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. And he focuses on the humanity and the compassion of Jesus. Jesus touched people that you and I wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. Jesus touched people that they said, if you touch that guy, Eric read that this morning from Luke chapter 17 in the call to worship. If you touch that guy, you're going to get leprosy. Jesus touched the 10 lepers and the leprosy left them. You know, that's incredible to me. No. Don't touch those guys. You're going to get sick. The Lord says, not so. He touched them and cured them, healed them. And these guys, it was so important that if you had leprosy, you had to keep the bottom half of your face covered. And you had to shout out, unclean, unclean, if somebody got anywhere near you, so that the disease wouldn't spread. And it's amazing to me that Jesus, and Luke points that out. He's very interested in the humanity and the compassion of Jesus. Now, last time we got together, we covered the birth of John the Baptist and the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist. I just want to remind you that Zechariah, that'd be John's dad, his name means Yahweh remembers. And Elizabeth, John's mother, her name means the oath of God. Now think about that. God brings this couple together and names them Yahweh remembers the oath of God. So whether you think it's going to happen, even if you know you've been praying for something, maybe the salvation of someone, you know it's God's will, you know it's His plan, you know it's His purpose, but you're not seeing any result. Well, Yahweh remembers the oath of God. Jesus told us that if we pray according to His will, it will be done for us by our Father in heaven. By the way, happy Father's Day, Father. The birth of Jesus was foretold, and remember the very essence of prophecy. I'm going to mention this here, but I might touch on it again in just a minute. The very essence of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. We learned that in our study in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 reads, this is John falls down before the angel who's bringing him this message, and says, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do it.'" Now notice the angel says to John, "Don't do it." This is John the apostle now, not John the Baptist. But he says, "Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." The angel says, "I'm just a servant, and I hold to the testimony of Jesus just like your fellow worker. I'm another fellow worker," he says. And then he says, "Worship God." And here's the key. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The very spirit of prophecy, the very essence of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So if somebody says to you that the definition of a prophet is a fortune teller, you can say, thanks for playing. The very essence of biblical prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. If they're not getting around to testifying of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not biblical prophecy. Okay? It's soothsaying or fortune telling, which Deuteronomy tells us is an abomination unto the Lord, so we need to know the difference. Now, the main themes in Luke's gospel, this is for the benefit of those that weren't with us, but also for the benefit of, we were together 2 weeks ago and did Luke's first chapter. Last week we were at the park, so. But Luke's, the themes that he covers is the work of the Holy Spirit, that's one of the main ones. Prayer. Luke really hits on prayer big time, so if you're struggling in your prayer life, this is a great gospel to look at. Evangelism. Luke is big on evangelism. Maybe you've been praying about that. How do I share my faith with someone else? How do I share the gospel with someone else? Luke's gospel is a good place to be. Jesus' lordship. We talked about that a little bit this morning. Please, listen carefully. Don't think that Jesus is my Savior, but He doesn't have to be my Lord. That's a scary place to be. A lot of people, you know, receive Jesus as kind of fire insurance. You know, you hear the call at the altar call, you know, "Hey, if you don't want to go to hell, get up here," or "raise your hand," or whatever it is. You know, the reality is Jesus wants to be Lord of our lives. Now, be careful with that. There's a lot of lordship salvation stuff going out there, and that is if it's a kind of a squirrely doctrine, a takeoff on this, that's the whole other end of the spectrum. Why is it as Christians we're like pendulums? Why is it that we can never find any middle ground? We either got to be way off, you know, hanging way out here, or way, I don't understand, but careful of that lordship salvation stuff. If you've received Jesus as your Savior, you are saved and He will be your Lord. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. Justification happens instantaneously. Sanctification is a process, okay? So be careful of that. But I'm encouraging you, take everything to the Lord. Surrender to His will. Okay, in Jesus' mission, we mentioned Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, that's a name that Luke uses for Jesus here, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's why Jesus came. You might want to make a little note of that. Okay? So we covered, so far, we covered the introduction to Luke and his gospel, the birth of John the Baptist being foretold, the birth of Jesus being foretold. Then we looked at Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and that's where we left off last week, Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Now I want to show you in verse 42 something that Elizabeth says to Mary. In fact, let's just back up to 39 and get a running start on this. Luke 1, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Now, there's an awful lot of blessing going on there. You know, blessed are you and blessed is the... And this kind of came back. In fact, somebody came up to me after we did this study and said, it kind of reminds me of something that I learned at a young age as a Catholic, the prayer, the prayer that says, "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Well, I need to talk about this a little bit. Last time we got together, I talked a little bit about how I feel bad about the abuse that Mary takes in the Scriptures. And again, it's that pendulum thing. Why do we have to be way over here or way over here? What happened to the holy ground? What happened to the truth? What happened to the sacred ground? And so we have the Catholics who venerate Mary and adore and worship her and put her on the level of mediator. In other words, you pray to Mary to... And there's all kinds of evidence that they use out of context. Kind of like you remember James and John going to their mom, Salome, and saying, "You're a nice Jewish mother. How about you go ask him? Go ask him. If one of us can sit on your right and one can sit on the left in the kingdom." And so Salome goes to Jesus and says, "I have a favor to ask of you." And of course, how could Jesus turn down this nice Jewish mother? And so she says, "Can one of my boys sit on your right and one on your left when you enter the kingdom?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what you ask." And he looked at the boys, and the indication is because the boys answer the question. When Jesus says, "Can you drink of the cup that I'm about to drink from? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" And they say, "We can." Okay, but now I want to shift to the scene at the cross where Jesus is being crucified between these two criminals. And when you survey the scene down below the cross, one of the people that were standing there was Salome. Now, can you imagine Salome looking up at the cross and seeing these two guys, one on his right and one on his left, and saying, "Boy, am I glad Jesus didn't answer my prayer. Because that'd be my two boys, one on his right, one on his left, as he enters the kingdom." Now, so be careful of pulling Scripture out of its context to say something that it doesn't say. Mary is not a mediator between God and man. In fact, in Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and tells him that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. So some of these things that we pick up along the way from maybe where we went to church or things that we said, no, I want to be really careful because it also grieves me. It grieves me that the Catholics have taken Mary and put her up on high and worship her and adore her. It also grieves me that the Protestants are afraid to even mention Mary's name because they're afraid that they might be in that same category. Now, wait a minute. Let's be very careful. This is an incredible woman. This is an incredible woman. As we go on into today's text, you know, first of all, Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women." That's very true. She is blessed. In fact, the words that Gabriel uses to her, the word favored there, is actually from the root word charis, or grace. It's a gift. Mary knows that she's favored. You're going to see in her response here to Elizabeth, you're going to see that she understands. It's all the grace of God. Now, I understand that there are doctrines that came through the Roman Catholicism that teach, one, the Immaculate Conception. Now, I didn't know what the Immaculate Conception was when I grew up. I thought it meant that Jesus was born without sin. But it literally means Mary was born without sin. And the Scriptures don't teach that. Nowhere in the Scriptures will you find any evidence for Mary being born without sin. And yet, it's a doctrine that's adhered to among Roman Catholics. Now, it came about as Pope Pius IX declared it so on December 8th, 1854. You say, 1854? That's fairly recent. Yeah, well, they believed in this all the way back to the 12th century, but it wasn't written into their doctrine till 1854. But now I need to be careful because as I look at this and I see Mary and I look at her in Scripture, let's just go on. Look at verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, wait a minute. Let's think about that. She knows the difference. This is a young Jewish girl. We're talking 13, maybe 16 years old. She knows the difference between a soul and a spirit. How many of you today, if I said, "Do you know the difference between soul and spirit?" How many could tell me, you know, the definition between the two? You know? Some of us are 25, 30 years old in the Lord and don't know the difference between the soul being our mind and our will and emotions and the spirit being that part of us that was given to communicate with God. How many people are living for their souls, their mind, their will, their emotions, and their bodies? That's only 2/3 of the human being. The other part is the spirit which God gives birth to so that we can communicate with Him and grow and we can be nourished and mature. And you know, Mary knew that at a very young age. Now, I expect to hear something like this out of a D.L. Moody or a Charles Spurgeon or something like that. But a little teenage girl, a little Jewish girl, listen to her response. "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." You see, Mary knows at this young age that God puts a great deal of emphasis on humility. He's not looking for scholars. He's looking for those who will walk humbly with him and represent him as an ambassador to the people. "The humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." You know what that word blessed means? If you want to know what the word blessed means, you need to do a little side study. And I don't have time to do it right now, so I'm going to give it to you as an assignment. And here it is. Matthew chapter 5. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are" what? "The poor in spirit." Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Yeah, he's talking about the humble. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the weak. He goes through this. You want to know what blessed is? And it means happy. It means content. How content we will be in our humility when we realize who God is and who we aren't. All right? But they take that one verse out of there that from now on all generations will call me blessed, and they pull that out and then we say, you know, Mary's blessed, Mary's blessed, Mary's blessed, Mary's blessed. I want to show you one instance. Just leave your place there. Turn to Luke chapter 11. One instance where somebody in the crowd said this to Jesus, and I want you to see Jesus' response. Not my response. I want you to see Jesus' response. Chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Listen carefully. It says, as Jesus was saying these things, and you can look back and see what he was teaching. He's actually confronting those that are saying he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. You know, you can go back and read about that. But as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now you're going to see Jesus' words here in response to somebody who says, "Let's lift up Mary. Let's put Mary up on a pedestal here. Blessed is," and look what he says. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now that's the scriptures. I'm not saying that. But I want you to know that I think this young woman is remarkable. She's a remarkable woman. And I look to Mary kind of like I look to the Apostle Paul. I don't put the Apostle Paul on a pedestal and worship the Apostle Paul. But I look at Mary as one of the saints, and by the way, that can conjure up all kinds of weirdness too. Saints just means believers. If you're a believer, you're a saint. Saint Ethan, when was the last time somebody called you Saint Ethan? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You're part of the body of Christ, and that's what that means. So here we have Mary, who I think is a remarkable woman. Remarkable woman. Not to be worshipped now, remember. But look at how many times she points to the Lord as the Mighty One. Let's read on there, verse 49. She says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." Now she made reference to him up in verse 48. It says, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servants." Now she says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers." Now I look at 10 times there, Mary refers to the Mighty One, the Mighty God, the only Holy One. And yet somehow, and I'm telling you, I think only the enemy, only the wicked one, could twist scripture like that and give it back to man and say, "Okay, here you go, worship Mary." If Mary were here today, she would say the same thing that the angel said to John in Revelation. "Get up from there, don't worship me, I'm a fellow servant. Worship God." Okay? Paul writes to the Galatian church in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and he says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally condemned. Let him be anathema." And so, you know, be careful, be careful, be careful. Again, I hold up Mary in the sense that she's a remarkable woman. And God used her incredibly, like He used the Apostle Paul. And if you really, really, and I tell this to my Catholic friends, and I do have Catholic friends, even after they listen to my tapes, I tell my Catholic friends, listen, if you really, really love Mary, then you would take careful note of her last recorded words in Scripture, which are found in John's Gospel, chapter 2, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And she looked at the servants, and she pointed to Jesus, and she said, "Do whatever He tells you." Those are Mary's last recorded words in all of Scripture. Incredible, incredible woman. Not worthy of our praise. Only God is worthy of our praise. Okay? She's not a mediator. We don't pray to Mary. But Mary stayed with Elizabeth, it says there in verse 56, for about 3 months and then returned home. And when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. Again, it was thought that to be barren was a judgment from God. So they look at this as great mercy shown to her, and they shared her joy. Now notice, all the relatives and the neighbors shared her joy. She's in her old age. Elizabeth is going to give birth now. On the eighth day, They came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he's to be called John. And that's interesting. John's name means the grace of Jehovah, or Yahweh is gracious. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. See, that kind of tells us that tradition was to name him after someone in the family. Then they made signs to his father. Now remember, Zechariah can't talk. So they're making signs to him. All right, what do you think? They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed. And I want you to take good note of what he does the first thing when his tongue is loosed. The first thing he does. It says his tongue was loosed and he began to speak praising God. First thing that came out of his mouth was worship. Praising God. And the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. I bet they were. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with them. Now they had seen it. Remember, John is doing the autopsy here. He's doing the investigating. He's interviewing these people, finding out great detail about this account. And he wrote it in an orderly fashion. And then we come to, how cool, we come to verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit back in 41. Verse 41, not the year 41. In verse 67, it says Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Now, here is a prime example of didactic prophecy as opposed to predictive prophecy. There's a prophecy that is a teaching or an instructive prophecy. Well, listen carefully. This is what he says, verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. What an incredible thing. And I want you to notice something. Did you notice that it's in past tense? It's in past tense. He's come and redeemed his people. Zechariah is saying this is as good as done. It's a done deal. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. And if you read the prophets, which we have been going through now, we've been through Isaiah, we've been through Jeremiah, we've been through Ezekiel, and seen all the times the prophecies of Messiah. Verse 71 says, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And he's speaking of course, the Israelites. And I'm here to tell you, surely Israel is hated still. Still. But Zechariah prophesies this as though it were a done deal. It's a done deal. Look at verse 72. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now that's incredible, again, when you think about the fact that you look at those names of Zechariah, Yahweh remembers, and Elizabeth, the oath of God. And God didn't forget. He doesn't forget. Look at verse 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And that was what defined John the Baptist's ministry. Remember when they asked him, are you Elijah? He said, no. Are you a prophet? He said, no. Are you the Messiah? No. Well, what are you then? And by what authority do you baptize? And he said, I'm just a voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And he told them about sin. He told them about repentance, preparing their hearts to receive the Messiah. Now, I want you to look at verse 77. And take close note of this, because I believe that this is a definition of prophecy. You heard me mention Revelation 19:10, because it's the very essence of prophecy. But listen to verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Interesting. He's going to point to Jesus with his whole ministry, with his whole life. He's going to point to him as Messiah. He's going to say he is the way. I want to be known for that. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Now it's interesting to me that in Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God, which by the way is what John, the Apostle John, calls Jesus, the Word of God, in Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Now you have Luke writing this gospel in great detail and an orderly account. And he's, and it, by the way, his name, Luke, means light. And it says in verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. As the ushers bring the elements for communion, I want to think about this for a minute. Don't close your Bibles. Leave them right there. Speaking of John the Baptist, there, verse 80 says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." John came preaching repentance, preparing the way for the Lord. And this morning, as the ushers distribute the elements for communion, I want you to think about this. Paul the Apostle tells us that we're supposed to examine ourselves when we think about the Messiah and we think about what he's done on our behalf. And he says, many of you are sick and weak and dying because you don't understand, or you're taking lightly what Christ did. And we don't want to do that. And so I want to just take a moment this morning to think about this. God took, and with great detail, sent the angel Gabriel to speak first of all to Zechariah and tell him about the birth of a son. Then the angel Gabriel goes to Mary and tells her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And Mary says, how can this be? I've never had relations with a man. And the angel Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the power of the Most High, and you will conceive and you will bear a son and you will name him Jesus. And the idea of us having communion this morning and taking part in these two elements, the bread and the juice, is an incredible thing. It goes all the way back to the Passover. And all those sacrifices that were made over all those years. You know how busy Jerusalem would be around Passover? Millions of people coming onto this city, celebrating the Passover. The Passover was the celebration of the release of the captives from Egypt. Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians. And so you remember God told Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And he had a series of plagues. Well, the last one, the Lord told Moses, now you be sure that these people have their staff in their hands, and they have their sandals on and they're ready to roll, because tomorrow you're out of here. And then he said, take a lamb. I want you to sacrifice this lamb. And as you sacrifice this lamb, I want you to take a basin and catch the blood and take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost, put it on the lintel, because the death angel is going to come through that camp. And whoever doesn't have the markings, the firstborn in that house is going to die. And you know the story. It played out just like that. The death angel came. And I want you to know this morning that each one of us has an appointment with the death angel. But in the same way that the Israelites took the blood of the lamb and applied it to the doorpost and applied it to the lintel of the house, in that same way, when you and I put our faith in the finished work of Jesus at Calvary, Paul tells us, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin become sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Now, how does that work? It's the great exchange. He basically said, I'm going to take your sin I'm going to take your sin upon myself, and it's going to be nailed to the cross. And so in the same way that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, His blood is applied to our house, and all those lamb sacrifices were pointing to Jesus. When He came together with His disciples, and He took these elements, and He took the bread, and He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, broken for you." They were celebrating what? Passover. He was saying all the Passovers that went before this were leading up to this one, because I'm about to go to the cross and pay for every one of your sins. And by the way, when He took the cup, He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." Remember, the old covenant was the covenant in the law. Keep my law. Keep my law. Keep my law. But this covenant was in His blood. And He said, "This is the cup of my blood." And by the way, when Jesus said that, when He started teaching, "You're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," a lot of people fell away. They said, "This is a hard teaching." And again, some of us grew up thinking that this bread, this wafer, actually becomes the body of Christ, and the juice actually becomes the blood. But that would mean one thing, that Jesus is being killed over and over and over and over, and we have to partake in that sacrifice over and over and over. And yet the Bible tells us it was once and for all. Once for all. And so how is this? How is this? These elements represent Christ, His body broken by the scourging, torn open for us, His blood shed to cover every sin. And like I said, you and I have an appointment with the death angel. We don't know when it is. But as we partake in this bread, in this juice, let's remember Jesus. And let's also take a moment to just reflect. To reflect on the things in our lives that we haven't surrendered. And ask the Lord, "Lord, if there's some sin, if there's something that I'm doing that's an offense to you, call it to my heart, call it to my mind. Lord, I don't want to be an offense to you." Paul said many are sick and dying because they don't take time to consider what this means. Let's take the bread. Somebody just mentioned to me this morning about the cross. And if I thought that Jesus had to go to hell and suffer to pay the price for our sins, if He had to be tortured in hell, the last thing that Jesus said from the cross was, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it is finished. Means paid in full. And if you've received Him as your Lord and your Savior, your sins are paid for. I avoid sin now like the plague, but I do it because I don't want to offend my Savior. I don't want to bring shame to His name. Not because my sins aren't paid for. It's not licensed to sin. But His body was broken for me. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible thing to hold this bread in our hands, Lord, and to think about that Passover meal, the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with His disciples. What an incredible thing to think that before their very eyes, He was going to leave that room, go over to the, cross the Kidron Valley, go over to the Mount of Olives there, to be in the garden and arrested, and all the things that He went through for me, with His eyes on me, with His heart on me. Lord, forgive me if I brought you any shame. Lord, forgive me if there's anything in my life that needs your rebuke, your correction. Lord, correct me, I pray. And thank you so much for Jesus' body that was broken for me to pay the price. Someday we'll understand fully. Our faith is in Jesus. We thank you for the promise. Let's partake of the bread together. And this juice that represents his blood shed on the cross for me, for you. By taking part in these elements, we remember Jesus' death until he comes. This is a memorial service. It's a sad thing and it's a joyous thing all at once. Because by the suffering that he took upon himself, we're set free. But I think before we take part in this, we need to consider our lives and representing him as his ambassadors. And I just want to pray together. We'll partake together. Father, this cup that represents the blood of the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus made, becoming sin for us, that we might become your righteousness. Lord, help us never to take this lightly. Help us to examine ourselves like the Apostle Paul told us to, and not just take this lightly. This isn't just some ritual, Lord, that we go through. We really understand that it cost an incredible price to purchase us, and we're not our own. And so we bow before you this morning and in thanksgiving and in praise, adoration of the one who would rather die than live without us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand what we're about to do. So we enter into this covenant, Lord, and again we ask that you'd cleanse us, forgive us, Lord, teach us how to walk upright, follow you with everything that we are. And we dedicate the rest of our lives to you, Lord, until you return for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake together. During our communion service, we take time to reflect on our lives and on the price that Jesus paid to pardon us. When I was out in California a couple weeks ago, Pastor Don McClure read this statement on my commitment as a Christian, and I just want to share it as a means of reflection. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame division, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, or regarded or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is reliable, my way rough,
My companions few. My guide is reliable. My mission dear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problems recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Something to think about is we remember Jesus each time we take communion together. And it's my prayer that Jesus would be in our sight and on our mind every step that we take through this life. And may the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word, and as you study together with us in this tape ministry. And if there's anything that we can do to encourage you in your walk with the Lord Jesus, I just ask that you'd call or write us, and we'll do our best. We pray for you and in every place where these tapes land, and just ask that the Lord would use them to draw us closer to Himself. Father, I pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would help us to understand what it means to live for You who died for us. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to study Your Word and for guiding us by Your Holy Spirit. And we give You all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.